All right, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, we come asking that you would grant to us wisdom and grace as we begin our study of the book of Revelation. Father, we are a needy people, and we confess to you that we desire and we need the wisdom that you alone can give from the Word of God. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would fill us and that he would guide and direct us into the truth of your Word. Please forgive our sins. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. If you will, please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to begin this evening by looking at the first 8 verses of this chapter. Now, as you find that place, I want to mention to you that what we're going to be seeing here as we look at the book of Revelation, the first 8 verses of this, are some key elements that are going to help us in our approach to the entire book of Revelation, the way in which we're going to look at it. And so let's read the Word of God, Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, as we look at the introduction here and this greeting that we find that John has recorded to us, we notice that the title of the book is given to us in the very first verse. It says there that this book ought to be called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And he tells us in this verse that its origin is from God. This is not something that John himself invented. It's not a made-up book. It's not something that he thought would be a good thing to say, but rather it's a revelation that has come to him from God. And he can trace its origin. It begins with God. It comes through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ gave this particular book to his angel, and his angel revealed these things to John, and then John writes them down and he reveals them to the one who is the reader, the public reader. Sometimes in the Word of God, we're always called upon to read the Word of God ourselves, but in this particular instance, the words that are used indicate that this is something that is read aloud. It's read to the congregation. And so there's a blessing upon the one who reads aloud the Word of God, this book of Revelation, and also upon those who sit and hear the Word of God read aloud. Remember back in the time in which John was writing, they didn't have Bibles in every pew. They didn't have pews. And basically what happened was there were a few copies of the letters and the books that were originally produced, and these were read aloud to the congregation of God's people. And so that's exactly the pattern that we see followed here, where John conveys this in writing, and there is a reader in the church who reads aloud the book of Revelation, and there's a blessing upon that person who reads. And there also is a blessing upon those who hear and who listen to the Word of God. And so we find this blessing, this beatitude, the very first of 7 beatitudes in the book of Revelation, is given to the public reader and to the one who hears and keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Then in verses 4 through, notice that it says here also, the time is at hand, the time is near. One of the things that we're going to notice as we go through the book of Revelation is that this is an oft-repeated theme, that the time is at hand, the time is near. And that's one of the reasons that John conveys with such urgency the things that he has seen in his vision. And it's the reason that we ought to also respond. Now, when he says near, What does he mean exactly? There are some people that would take that to mean, well, this book was written perhaps prior to the fall of Jerusalem. Some folks have a very early date for the book of Revelation, prior to AD 70. And they would say that the time being at hand would be the time of Jesus coming in judgment upon Jerusalem and the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Then there is the traditional date, and we've talked about that already, and the traditional date, of course, is somewhere in the 90s, around 96, for example, where John is on the island of Patmos. He has been exiled because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been exiled under the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, and this was a common practice, apparently, in Domitian's reign, of not executing state criminals, but rather exiling them, sentencing them to exile somewhere. And so John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's been exiled for the Christian faith. And from there, he receives this revelation and passes it on. And so the traditional date is about 96. So when John writes, if we accept the traditional date, which I do, and I don't argue with anybody that might have an earlier date, it's not quite clear exactly when it was written here. If you take the traditional date of around 96 or so, then what does it mean when Jesus says the time is near? Well, basically, the interpretation that I'm going to give, that we're going to see as we go through this, is this is the next big event in God's timetable. It is the next thing that will happen. We've had the first coming of Christ. We've had his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He came, if we accept that traditional date, he came in judgment upon Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has been leveled by the Roman army in AD 70. And now John looks forward to the future, and the next big event is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of history. And so the time is at hand, is an indication that this is the next big thing. Now, let's remember that for the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. And so it's not as though God has missed his schedule or missed the bus somewhere, but rather that we're simply awaiting the next big thing, which is the events that are unfolded in the book of Revelation at the end of church history. Now, it's addressed specifically to some folks. Verse 4, John says he's writing to the seven churches in Asia. And we're going to see that next week as we begin to look at those seven churches. We're going to see that these were real, actual churches that did exist in time and in history. These are not just examples of a period of church history followed by another period of church history followed by another period of church history. That's the common interpretation that's often given by dispensationalists. But rather, these were real live actual churches, and they had real live actual problems, and they are really and truly addressed by our Savior Jesus Christ. And so as Christ addresses these churches in this way, he is dealing with elements that were going on literally at that time period, but elements also that are timeless in the sense that throughout the history of the church, these problems have existed, and this answer given by Christ is the answer to those particular needs and those particular problems. The circumstances might be slightly different, but when the sin problem crops up, the answer that Christ gives is the answer that we need to understand. And so this is addressed to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We've got a handout there that shows those on the map, and some study Bibles have a listing of where those churches were found as far as we're able to tell. It's addressed to them from the triune God. Notice here in this very first section that we find mention of all three persons of the Holy Trinity over and over and over again, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's from the Father, as it says at the very end, from Him who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is a form of address that's used to describe God. Back in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses turned aside to see the burning bush, and there had an encounter with the Lord who called him to go to Egypt to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. When Moses was talking with the Lord, really he was trying to get out of doing the job. He basically said over and over again, let somebody else go. I'm not eloquent. I'm not a good speaker. Pick anybody else but me. God wouldn't do that, of course. And so one of the objections that Moses raises is, he says, but when you send me back to the children of Israel and they say to you, who is this God who sent you to us? What am I going to say? And God gave his covenant name there, the name Jehovah. He said, I am who I am. Therefore, you will go back to them and you will say to them, I am has sent me to you. I am is God's covenant name. In Hebrew, as in practically every language on the face of the earth, the verb to be is incredibly irregular. As a matter of fact, in Hebrew, sometimes it disappears altogether. You just assume that it's there. But it's a very irregular verb. And when Moses went to the children of Israel and they asked him the question, he wasn't going to say, I am, pointing to himself, of course. He was going to say, He is. And He is Jehovah. Or at least we assume it may have been pronounced that way. Now, so it's the triune God, it's Jehovah God, it's the God of the covenant who has given this revelation to his servant John to give to the churches. It's from the Father. It's also from the Holy Spirit. Notice it says here, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, let me ask you a question. How many Holy Spirits are there? Well, the answer, obviously, is there's only one. There's only one. Well, then why does John say seven? And this is going to be one of the key elements that we will discover as we go through the book of Revelation. The reason John uses the term seven is symbolic. Seven is a symbolic number. It's an indication of fullness, of completeness, of perfection. How many days are there in a week? There are seven. From the creation account, God created in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day and placed his blessing upon the seventh day. And so seven is a number that indicates completion and fullness in this sense. Number 10 is another number like that. And what we're going to discover, and I believe this is actually true, is that as we go through the book of Revelation, every number that we will encounter will be a symbolic number. That's hard to take in. There are lots of folks that want to say, well, some of the numbers might be symbolic, but what about other numbers? And in particular, when we get toward the end of the book, we're going to find folks that hold to a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. But when we deal with that, we're going to see that that number 1,000, is a symbolic number standing for a certain thing. Here we see the seven spirits is a symbolic number standing for the fullness and the completeness and the perfection of the Holy Spirit who is before God. And so all of the numbers in the book of Revelation, just consider this to be a rule of thumb, all of the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic numbers. If you get that, grasp that concept at the very beginning, it will help you understand more and more of this portion of the Word of God. Because what we're looking at here is a form of literature in which it's given to us in symbols that need to be interpreted. Much of the Word of God, and we've already talked about this, much of the Word of God is given to us in a literal fashion, historical fashion. When we read the historical accounts of Scripture, the historical life of King David, for example, the numbers that are found there are not to be considered symbolic. They are literal numbers that ought to be interpreted literally. But, and here's the key thing, when you're dealing with a book that expresses itself as a symbol, then the literal interpretation of a symbol is symbolic. Can I say that again? The literal interpretation of a symbol is symbolic. And so as we look at these numbers in the book of Revelation, to interpret them literally means we understand that they are symbols, and we need to look for the meaning of the symbol. It would be improper to look at it as an actual hard and fast number and to begin to say, well, you know, instead of one Holy Spirit, there are actually seven Holy Spirits. No. This is an indication of the fact that the entire nature of this vision, these visions that John sees that are given to him by God, these visions are symbolic and are to be understood and interpreted symbolically. All right, so the Holy Spirit and then the Son. We've seen the Father, we've seen the Holy Spirit, and now the Son from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Notice the progression that's given here in chapter 1 in this announcement, this salutation. There's Christ's earthly ministry. He is the faithful witness throughout his entire ministry. Jesus tells us repeatedly, as we've seen in our study of the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us repeatedly that he came to do his Father's will, that the things that were given him to do and the things that were given him to say, the works were the works of the Father, that they are things that he testifies to, that the Father testifies to him, and he is the faithful witness in testifying to the things that he has seen from God. And so it's his earthly ministry, the faithful witness. And then the firstborn from among the dead, this is an indication of his death, burial, and resurrection. That Christ is the firstfruits of the resurrection. That he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstfruits of this resurrection, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. And then finally, his present exaltation. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. So we go from his earthly ministry to his death and burial and resurrection and ascension into heaven, and now his present exaltation, where he's at the right hand of the throne of God on high. We see him exalted as ruler over the kings of the earth. Then it goes on from here, and Jesus announces, and John announces from Jesus, grace and peace. In verse 4, grace to you and peace from him, and then he gives it to the triune God, him who is and who was and who is to come, and so forth and so on. So it's grace and peace. Grace provided by the Father, peace provided by the Father. We're at enmity with God. The Son of God has provided peace with God by his sacrifice of himself upon the cross, and so we are given the grace of the Almighty. We receive peace from God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the grace and the peace are provided by the Father. The grace and the peace are dispensed by the Holy Spirit to our lives. And the grace and the peace are merited by the Son of God. And so grace and peace come to us from the triune God Himself. Then notice that John adores, and we are called upon to adore Jesus Christ. So we adore him. Jesus loves us. Middle of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So we adore Christ. We're called to adoration. We're called to reverent awe. We're called to great worship of God because Jesus loves us. He loves us in spite of the fact that we are sinners, in spite of the fact that we are in rebellion against God. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the Bible says. And so we find the Lord Jesus Christ loving us and freeing us. It's not merely washing us, but notice it says he has loosed us. He has freed us from our sins. We were shackled in chains of sin. And Christ has taken God's hammer and chisel, and he has broken those bonds asunder by his death upon the cross, and he has freed us from sin. And then he has exalted us to the position that in the Old Testament was prophesied. We are a kingdom of priests to God. This is a reference to Exodus chapter 19, where as the children of Israel are coming to Mount Sinai to hear the giving of the law of God, God promises to them that they will become a kingdom of priests to him. Let's see. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 19. verse 6. Exodus 19, verse 6. Let's start in verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so, already in the Old Testament, this was the promise of God to His people that God would make them a kingdom of priests. And here we see the same promise repeated to the New Testament church. This is repeated to us. This is our promise from God through Jesus Christ, that Christ has made us a kingdom of priests unto God. And then verses 7 and 8, there is this announcement of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this is the next big event in the unfolding of church history. We've got all of church history ahead of us for however many more years before Christ returns, whether it's 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 years until Christ comes back again. The next big event in church history is the returning of the Lord Jesus Christ with the clouds. And notice how that's expressed here in verse 7. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And so, he is coming with glory. The clouds that are represented here represent often the glory of God in the Old Testament. He is coming with judgment, sometimes coming on the clouds, as Zephaniah says, or as Psalm 97 says. The coming with the clouds is a coming of the judgment of God upon people. And so when the Lord Jesus returns, it will be that dual type of coming. It will be a coming in glory. Christ will return from heaven. He will bring with him countless redeemed folks and innumerable angels, and he will come in his great glory in triumph over all the universe, and he will come also in judgment upon the wicked. For when Christ returns, it will be not only glorious for the saints, but it will also be doom for the wicked. It will be judgment upon the wicked. Notice also here, it says, every eye will see him. And so the Bible is very clear that there is no such thing as a secret rapture of the church. Every eye will see the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. It will not be a secret second coming. It will be a fully revealed, audible, and visible second coming. The Bible speaks not only, it speaks here of every eye seeing him. It speaks elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 of him returning with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. And so that's the audible sounds. And here he's visible and is going to be seen. And so there's no invisible secret second coming. This is a thoroughly, completely visible and audible return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. Now, what he's referring to there are the Jews who rejected him as their Messiah and all who pierced him. Throughout all of history, by their disobedience and rejection and rebellion against Christ. And so it's not just the generation that rejected Christ that's referred to here. Though that might be a possible interpretation, and I know that some folks that hold to an early writing of the book prior to the fall of Jerusalem would hold to that view that this would be that generation that's spoken of here, that Christ would return in that generation, and the actual physical people who killed him would see him return in judgment upon them in AD 70. But it can also mean the nation of the Jews who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and all Gentiles and all other peoples who throughout the history of the world have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, who pierced him through with their disobedience against him. And so the Word of God speaks of that type of thing as well. And then in looking forward to chapter 6, he says, all tribes of the earth will wail in dread at his coming. What we're going to see as we go through this is a series of seven visions that John receives from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in each one of these visions, the beginning point is somewhere around the time of the first coming of Christ and his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, somewhere in that time period, and then moving forward to the second coming of Christ, or just prior to the second coming. Now, what we're going to see is as these visions unfold in the book of Revelation, the point of view shifts to the future ever so slightly. And so the first vision that we look at is going to be this revelation of John to write the letters to the churches in Asia and the time period around the time in which John himself was living. And so the concentration of that first vision will be on the present time for John. And then he will mention things that will, just in a broad sweep, in a very general way, that will take place throughout the history of the church, and then hint at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the final judgment. But as the visions progress through the book of Revelation, the point of view moves forward in time, so that by the time we get to the last vision, all of early church history is just touched at in a broad sweep, very quickly and very briefly, and the main focus is upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal kingdom. And so the focus has moved forward in history. And that, so we are going to see the same period spoken of in these visions, but the point of view will move forward as each vision goes forward until we get to the end of the book and we're focusing upon the future rather than upon John's present or our present. All right, so remember that as we go through all of this, you're going to see in these visions this shifting of the point of view more toward the future as the visions themselves also continue and move more toward the future. All tribes of the earth will wail in dread at his coming, the Bible says. And then you have the description of the Lord Jesus Christ here. In verse 8, he describes himself in the same terms that are used by his Father, indicating the full divinity and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is fully God and fully man. As the Nicene Creed says, very God of very God. And so we've got the Lord Jesus Christ being described and describing himself as the Alpha and the Omega. And you know that these are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, and so they mean the first and the last. He's going to go on and repeat that in verse 17 in this chapter. We're also going to see toward the end of the book, in chapter 21 and in chapter 22, that he's going to repeat this very same theme, that he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. The Lord God, says the Lord God, Jehovah God, the God of the covenant. And then it mentions here once again who is and who was and who is to come. And finally, the designation that is used over and over again in the Old Testament for God the Father, for the triune God of the Old Testament, the Almighty, Almighty God, El Shaddai. And so we have God, the Almighty, we have the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord who is Jehovah God, all of these designations, and this is an indication that the Lord Jesus Christ is himself equal with the Father in power and in glory. And so we'll stop here for this evening. Next week we'll take up our reading and complete chapter 1 from the book of Revelation. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we were able to see from this very first chapter in the book of Revelation. We pray that as we continue our study, that we would learn more and more from your holy word, that we would look forward in expectation to all of the wonderful blessings that Christ brings, but also, Father, that we would tremble at the warnings that are given. And, Lord, that as a result of all of this, we would have a greater awe and wonder and respect for Christ, our Savior, and for you as our Father, and for the Holy Spirit who works within us. Praise be to you, O triune God. And this we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.